Well, we didn't finish our study of Psalm 111 last week, so let's turn there right now. And as you're looking there, I'll remind you again that Psalm 111 is a praise psalm. You see that at the beginning and end of the psalm. And it's also an alphabetic or acrostic psalm. And I've highlighted that for you this week on your outline, where I show you where each of the Hebrew letters of the alphabet kicks in at the beginning of a phrase, and all 22 of those Hebrew letters are there. We've said that this psalm really highlights the works and the words of the Lord. And we talked last week a little bit about how we ought to worship the Lord together, how critical it is that we worship the Lord together, that it's a corporate thing for us to gather together as often as we can and worship the Lord and give Him thanks for His mighty works. It starts with praise the Lord, and then as we work through the alphabet, He talks about giving thanks with all His heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. In other words, it's personal praise. He Himself gives praise, yet it's also corporate praise. But what I love the most is that it's wholehearted, willful praise. It's a choice to praise. When He talks about with my whole heart, He is willfully choosing to give God praise and thanksgiving, regardless of the circumstances. And if the background on this psalm is right, that this is right after they were brought back from Babylon, there were a lot of negative circumstances they were facing. They were going through tough times, and He's choosing to praise the Lord anyway. And they gathered together and did that. But why? Why should we take the time to do that? Why is that so important? And we're busy people. And then He goes on and He begins to explain that from verses 2 and following. God's works are great and they're to be studied. That Hebrew word there is fascinating because it is a word later that we get the word midrash. If you're familiar with Jewish studies, the word midrash refers to a detailed investigation and exposition of a text. So that's the concept here. God has these works that He's done, and we ought to look at them intently, seek after them, pursue them, think about them much, meditate upon them until it changes the way we think and the way we live. But I also want you to notice here that we delight in these things because it's not just the works of God. The works of God speak of the person of God. It reveals His character and His attributes. So He says, splendid and majestic is His work. They are just awesome. They are mind-boggling. The Bible constantly talks about that, and we should think of God in those terms. His works as an extension of His person and attributes. Psalm 104 verse 1 says it this way, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Think about if you were able to see God as Isaiah did in that vision in Isaiah 6, and with all of His glory and all of His holiness, would you just be blown away at His splendor and His majesty? We often think of God in too small a terms, and so reflecting on who He is and what He does expands our mind, and it increases our delight in all that He is, that we see Him as worthy of being praised forever. Verse 4, He said, He has made His wonders to be remembered. So we should think about them. Now, they built that into the calendar of the Jewish people with their annual festivals, but they also made it easier here by making it alphabetical so we can remember and memorize. And then He goes on to say about God's character, He's gracious and compassionate. This is referring to redemption. Now, whether this was redemption from Egypt initially at the Passover, or this was redemption from Babylon later, or ultimately now our redemption through our Lord and Savior, it's all 100% by grace. Amen? We didn't deserve a bit of this. The children of Israel definitely did not deserve anything that God gave to them. They failed Him over and over and over again, just like you and me. And God was not only gracious, He was compassionate. He saw their weakness. He saw their need. His works are driven from His heart, His love, His desire to meet needs. And I just love that concept. God does things for us not because we deserve them. Do you ever struggle with a performance treadmill? You ever wrestle through trying to do things to earn God's favor and feeling like, oh, I've blown it so badly this time, God can't be good to me again. God can't bless me anymore because of what I just thought, what I just said, what I just did. The psalmist reminds them he's gracious and compassionate. God does not bless you because you're good. God blesses you because he's good. Amen? And so reflect on that. Rejoice in that. Praise him and thank him for that. I think of one of the names of God that I've always thoroughly enjoyed, and a lot of people don't understand this name because you've heard it in a song. It's mispronounced by a lot of people when they say Jehovah Jireh. Have you ever heard of that? And there's songs about Jehovah Jireh, the God who does things, the God who heals, the God who whatever. Literally, the Hebrew would be, it's Yahweh Yireh, and it means the Lord who sees. So because God sees you, because he's always watching you, he knows every detail of what's going on in your life. And the God who sees the need, and then he meets the need. I love that picture of God. That's what he's talking about here when he says he has given food to those who fear him. Well, he introduces the right response to this, which will be this concept of fear and reverence. We'll see more about that in verse 10 and then in Psalm 112. But think about God, Yahweh Yireh, the one who ever has his eye on you, and you are the pupil of his eye, and he loves you, and he cares about you, and he's aware of what it is you're facing, and he stands ready to graciously meet all of your needs. And then he says, Yod, he will remember his covenant forever. And this is a concept we don't often talk about, but we should discuss more, this concept of covenant, of a God who is faithful to his covenant. When you form a covenant with someone, there are certain things that are agreed upon that each party will do. But in the covenants of God, for example, the Abrahamic covenant, it's a one-sided covenant. It is that God does all of it. And I will highlight that a little bit more. I want you to think about this because this concept comes up throughout the Bible over and over and over again. Now, there's a debate about whether this was the Abrahamic covenant, as some would say, and I would say, and others say perhaps he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. But I believe the description here better fits with the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, you have the beginning of that covenant when God meets with a man named Abram, changes his name to Abraham, and he says there that he's going to bless him nationally, he's going to give him a nation, he's going to bless him personally, and then through him and his seed, he's going to bless the whole world universally. There's three promises in this Abrahamic covenant. So there is a national promise for Israel, then there is a personal promise for Abraham, and then there's a universal promise for all of the nations through the Messiah. In Genesis 15, God makes it clear that he himself will be responsible for fulfilling this covenant. It's not going to be conditioned on what the people do. In other words, God's going to do it no matter what. Now, the condition of enjoying the covenant is on us, that we would believe in the Lord and receive him and trust him. But in Genesis 15, God makes it obvious it's an unconditional covenant. In Genesis 17, he adds that this covenant will be everlasting. So this Abrahamic covenant will have ongoing ramifications into eternity. In Genesis 18 and 22, he restates the covenant. In Exodus through Deuteronomy, the initial outworking of the covenant takes place. He does make of Abraham a great nation. He does bless Abraham personally. He does bless the nations in Abraham. And then the rest of the Old Testament keeps referring back to this covenant. And what you might notice if you're on a Through the Bible reading program, you're going to notice in almost every single book of the Old Testament, if you look at it with the right eyes, you will highlight that it is the people of God failing miserably and God being faithful to his promise anyway. Have you noticed that? Most of the books even end with a statement that highlights that, but over and over and over, you could go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph, all of them blew it one way or another. You can go to Moses and others, blew it one way or another. You can go down into the kings and the judges, they all blew it. Are you with me? But God was faithful to his promise. And that's such an encouraging thing for us to be reminded about, which causes us to praise Him and thank Him even when it looks like things aren't going our way. Because He is faithful and He will fulfill His promises. God has never failed anyone, and He's not going to start with you and me. Isn't that comforting? So as I think about that, I think about other statements in the Bible, like in Psalm 105, verse 8, God has remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations. Psalm 105, by the way, really highlights the covenant. It points out that God provided food and water during the wilderness wanderings because of His faithfulness to the covenant. Listen to verses 40 through 42. They asked, and He brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river, for He remembered His holy word with Abraham, His servant. Why did God provide bread and quail and water? Because of His promise to Abraham, not because they were good. In Psalm 106, God is angry at Israel for their rebellion. And so as a result of that, He allowed them to be overtaken by their enemies. But in verses 44 and following, He says, "Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry, and He remembered His covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness." Isn't that a great statement? God has such overwhelming loving kindness, not because Israel deserved it. And it says then, He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Israel rebelled, and God was faithful anyway. Even though we fail over and over and over, God will never, ever fail to keep His promises. And the New Testament then makes it clear, the ultimate person who will bring in all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant is whom? Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the singular seed of Abraham through whom all the nations have the opportunity to be blessed. What an incredible thing our God has done. He goes on in verse 6, says, He has made known to His people the power of His works and giving them the heritage of the nations. In the Exodus and in return from exile, God put His power on display. And so we end this section of the works. And couldn't you see here the A to Z, or in this case, A to L, of the alphabet that He's using to just say, here are some of His works. So last week I challenged you, and you don't have to raise hands. I'd like to know, let me know if you've done this, but I challenged you to do the ABCs and to write down a whole bunch of things about God's character, His attributes, and His works. Did any of you do that? All right, well, I did. And so I want to put these up on the, just real quickly here, if we can just go through these, A to Z. So we have the A there, A and B. There's a whole bunch of words there I came up with about God. He's Abba Father, He's able, He's abundant, He's active, He's my advocate. He is alive, He's my all in all, almighty God, He's amazing, He's Alpha Omega, He's the anchor, He's my ancient of days, He's approachable, He's artistic, He's attentive, author and finisher of our faith, available, avenger, and awesome. Could you just spend a little time just praising God for those things? And then we move on to the B's, and let's keep going. What do we got on C and D? And He's caring, and He's my comforter, He's constant, He's a consuming fire. In D, He's determined, and He is my dwelling place. What else we got here? Oh, all kinds of things. He is Emmanuel. We're celebrating this time of year. He is excellent. He is faithful. He is generous. What else? These are just a few. He is happy. Do you realize that God is happy? Yes? He's happy. That's what the word blessed means. He is the blessed God. He is happy. He is honest. He is our husband. He is immeasurable. He is impartial. He's innocent. He's irresistible. What else? Just keep going here. He is a jealous God. He's the Lamb of God. What else? He's the name above all names. He is the only begotten of the Father. What else we got here? Oh, He is persevering. That's what we're seeing here. He's praiseworthy, and He quiets us when everything around us is crazy and loud. He is a reconciler. He is to be revered. He is satisfying. He is my sovereign. What else we have? This is just a few. He is the Trinity. He is unblemished and unwavering. He is my very present help. He is a warrior. And then I got kind of tricky on X. He's exalted. He has X-ray vision. He is Christos. I used the Greek letter there for Christos. He's extraordinary. And I get down, and I like the way I ended it with Z. He is exactly what I need. All right, see how you can do that? And we laugh, but if you were to take the time to do this, this is what the psalmist is saying, that you would delight in these things, that you would study and ponder these things, that you would meditate on it day and night, how your spirit would be lifted, how the problems of this world would fade away as you turn your eyes upon Jesus, as the song says. Amen? This is the beauty of this psalm, that if we live lives of praise and thanksgiving for the works of God and the person and the character of God, you will forever be different. And the world's going to wonder why they can't wipe that smile off your face, because you've got a God that can be trusted all the time. Well, that was just a quickie flying through there. I hope you'll want to go through and do your own, and then send them to me. I'd like to see what you came up with as well. I'll add it on my list. So we have talked about now worshiping the Lord together for his works. Now, the second thing he says is we walk in the wisdom of the Lord together, focusing on his words. And you know, the two go hand in hand, don't they? The works of God and the Word of God. The Word of God explains the works of God. The Word of God prophesies the works of God. So they are hand in hand. His works, his truth, his precepts, his covenant all show up in the second half of this psalm. His word reveals and explains his work. Psalm 19, for example, talks about the awesomeness of the creation, the moon and the stars and all the stuff out there. But then he goes on and he talks about the word of God that helps us understand all of that. That word of God, and he goes through all those wonderful statements about the law of the Lord, how it's perfect, and all of the different things about the Word. So the works of God and the Word of God always go together. But especially think, as this psalm highlights this idea of redemption. Redemption is a work of God. Is there anything you can do to redeem yourself? No, this is 100% God. You with me? But it was revealed, prophesied, and explained in the Word of God. So that work, if you don't understand it, there's a lot of people that know that Jesus was a human being who died on a cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. They might know that, they might believe that. They don't understand it. Unless the revelation of God explains it, you could draw all kinds of wrong conclusions about it, and your life would not reflect what God would want for you. So we need to be a people who are devoted to studying the Word of God together, joining that with the works of God, that we might have lives of praise and thanksgiving. In verse 7, he says, the works of his hands are truth and justice. Everything God does is just. Everything God does is true, right? Now, Satan is a what? He's a liar. He's a deceiver. God cannot tell a lie, the Bible reveals to us. It's impossible for God to lie. He is truth. He always tells truth, and he revealed truth in his word. And God is a God of justice. Now, it breaks his heart what he sees in our world, as even our Supreme Court now is debating something as obvious as abortion, which is murder. As obvious as that, they're debating that because they don't see things through the lens of the Word of God. Now, I'm sure hoping and praying they will come to the right conclusion soon and overturn Roe versus Wade, which is one of the greatest tragedies in the history of America. It is just such a horrific thing what has happened to these precious little lives. But the works of his hand are truth and justice. And guess what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? Are we going to have justice then? Absolutely. And the Word of God has told us that that work of God will take place, and we look forward to that. He then says, all his precepts are sure. This is a reflection of Mount Sinai now, Exodus 19 and 20 and following, where the law was given, and that law was given, and it is sure. That word means it's trustworthy. It can be counted on. And I think about that because oftentimes in our lives, we're in the midst of difficulties and challenges and struggles, and the thoughts and the ways of the world sound sometimes like a good path to choose. It sounds like it. It feels like it. It might be less of a headache. It might be less of a hassle to give in and do it the world's way. And the temptations are strong, aren't they? And the pressure is because most of the people around us are compromising. But the Word of God is sure. I love how Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he describes the time that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and he saw Jesus in his glory as the veil was taken away just for a brief time, and he had an unbelievable experience, an experience that would forever mark his life. But then he says, we have a more sure prophetic word. The Word of God is more sure than any experience you will ever have. And we need to believe that. We need to hang on to that. See, the people that are going to thank and praise God constantly are the ones who are going to say, I believe your Word is right. It is wise. It is the best path, no matter how much it costs me to stay on that path. But you've got to have that conviction that it is sure. You've got to believe that building your house on the rock of God's sure word is better than building it on the sand of man's opinions. Which is why we should study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, and apply it together and encourage each other. I know some of you are in jobs and situations where you're being told to compromise or you're going to be fired. Oh, how you need the support of your brothers and sisters when you gather together, right? To say, hey, no, don't you dare do that. You make a stand. I might lose my job. I might lose my house. Then guess what? Jesus said that you're going to have a lot of houses in this life and in the life to come, and my house is open to you. If you lose it all, you're not going to be on the streets. We're in this thing, what? Together. We're going to stand on God's word and be different, because his word is sure. He then says that his truths are upheld forever and ever. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. It is rock solid. It's never going to change. There is no additions. There are no deletions. It is going to be what it is forever and ever and ever, which is why we preach it, which is why we teach it. No matter how foolish the world may think we are going to stand on this. And as long as I have breath, this church is going to be a Bible church. Amen? Absolutely. It will be upheld forever and ever by God, and we will uphold it as well. They are performed in truth and righteousness. Now, this is an interesting question at this point. There's all kinds of debate amongst people. Is this God performing this in truth and righteousness, or is this the believer doing it? And I think the in reality is probably a little bit of both. The New Living Translation translates this, they are forever true to be obeyed faithfully and with integrity. And I think that's a good way of looking at this. Will God uphold his word? Of course he will. Should we uphold his word? Of course we should. And that is demonstrated in that little word, obedience. We should be people who are characterized by a lifestyle that we trust and what? Obey. We trust and obey. We perform his word. We carry it out in the power of the Holy Spirit as only he can give us the power to do so. Verse 9 then, he talks about redemption and the covenant and how holy and awesome his name is. And God is the one who purchases us out of slavery. That's what the word redemption means. It means to take someone out who's been enslaved and set them free. But here's an interesting thing, because a lot of people I've heard teach on redemption and the ransom price that Jesus had to pay for redemption, and they often say this, well, the ransom had to be paid to Satan because we were under his power. Well, that's simply not true. Yes, we were under his power, but he could not set the ransom price. The person who had to be paid the ransom was who? God, because it was God's holiness that was offended by our sin. It was God's judgment that was hanging over us. It was God's wrath that we deserved, and God had to pay a payment to himself to set us free so that there could be a righteousness, that he could be just and the justifier of the one who comes to him by faith. So Jesus Christ ultimately paid that redemption price that was foreshadowed in the Passover lamb, but it was ultimately paid by him so that God could pay himself to set us free. The price could be paid in full, ultimately by Jesus. That's how faithful God is to his covenant. I don't know if it ever hit you. We're going to have communion in a little while, but if it ever hits you, what that payment was for God. If you've ever had really intimate fellowship with someone and then had that relationship change, and all of a sudden it's not as intimate as it used to be, or maybe it's downright ugly, and how hurtful that is, imagine the triune God having perfect fellowship for eternity with no beginning. And then at a moment in history, in the fullness of time, God sends forth his Son and he comes to suffer and die to pay the redemption price so that he cries out, my God, why have you? How painful that was. How painful for the Father to inflict wrath upon his Son. That is how committed God is to his covenant. No wonder the psalmist says, holy and awesome is his name. Holy, set apart, radically different, pure, perfect, which is why the Jews wouldn't pronounce the name Yahweh. That's why they changed it. And when they got to that, they would say Adonai instead, Lord, because they wouldn't say that name. They were afraid that that memorial name, they might say it in a way that was not right and offend God. Do we have that same reference for God's name anymore? Are we so in awe of his works and his word and the redemption that he has purchased that we just reference his name? Or do I see Christians putting in their Facebook and other social media things, OMG, as if that is somehow the appropriate way to use the name of God? Oh, his name should be revered, amen? Not a swear word, not a filler word. It's a name that when we say it, it should be calculated and well thought out. That precious, holy, awesome name. By the way, footnote, that word translated awesome is a form of the Hebrew verb to fear, which he flows into next in verse 10, where he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you've heard that before, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You find that in Job. You find that in Psalms. You find that in Ecclesiastes. You find that all over the place. And so that concept is everywhere in the Bible. And so this fear of the Lord, I just put F-O-L for short. Let me give you a few references for this. Did I put that on a slide? The fear of the Lord appears 45 times in the Psalms, that phrase. And so you see all those different references. But it also appears at least 19 times in the New Testament. This is not something that ended at the end of the Old Covenant. We are to be living in the fear of the Lord today as believers in Jesus Christ. So it's imperative we understand what that means. And I wanted to just give you a few thoughts on that. It's a reverence for God because of his works and his word, and that becomes the beginning or the starting point or the fountainhead or other words that could be used of the most prominent issue in order to achieve God's wisdom. If you don't start with the fear of the Lord, you will not arrive at wisdom. You say, well, what is wisdom? Well, it's not just an intellectual thing. We often think of a person who's wise because they've got a PhD after their name. It has nothing to do with intellect. It has everything to do with biblical knowledge applied skillfully to every area of your life. That's wisdom. So it's when I take the Word of God and I live it out. It is fleshed out in my life in every area. So it doesn't matter how smart I am. That's why Psalm 119 talks about how the person who really knows the Word of God is much better off than even their teachers who don't understand the Word of God. Your professors in university may or may not be highly intelligent, but they could also be fools if they're not walking according to the Word of God. You see the distinction the Bible makes? And so the wisdom literature does that constantly. The true wisdom is the person who obeys the Word of God and lives it out. The fool may be incredibly intelligent and have a lot of information. In fact, I have known some fools that have memorized the entire Bible. They could quote the entire Bible to you, but they don't understand what it means, and they definitely don't live it. And the Bible would say, professing to be wise, they have become fools. You get the distinction here? It's not what you know, it's what you do with what you know. Yes, you have to know it, but once you know it, he's counting on you to live it. So I put four letters together for this idea of fear, just to kind of summarize it. And we've gone into this study of the fear of the Lord in times past, but the F would be for faith in his existence. We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, right? So I've got to believe that God is. I've got to trust that he is there. In Romans chapter 1, I'm the one giving thanks and praising God because I know he's there, and there's no way I'm going to block that information. So I've got to come with faith in his existence. Then I need to experience his grace. To fear God is not to be afraid of him and run away. It's to have a reverence for him and to be drawn to him by his grace and compassion through Jesus. And then it's the awe at his majesty, wisdom, and wonder. I'm just in shock that he is as smart as he is, and he's always right, which gives me a resolve to obey his word no matter what it costs me. Does that make sense? It's those components that the Bible brings out in this idea of fearing the Lord. Then he comes to the end of this Psalm 111 with, a good understanding have all those who do. And then you have his commandments in italics, because that's not a Hebrew word that's there. It literally says, and all those who do them, referring back to his precepts or his commandments. So again, true wisdom is skillful application. It's obedience. But notice what he says here. A good what have all those who do his commandments? A good understanding. What is understanding? Understanding is I see life the right way now. I'm discerning. I look and I see what's going on, and I can quickly analyze and know what's right and what's wrong here. What does that come from? Obedience. The more obedient I am to what God has revealed, the more God will reveal to me. Does it make sense? There's a correlation here. And Jesus says the same thing in the New Testament. If we obey him, then he will reveal more of himself to us. There is this idea of walking in the truth, then God gives you more truth, so you have a deeper understanding, which leads you to a greater delight, which causes you to study the works of the Lord more, which causes you to do the words of the Lord more, till you get to the point that his praise endures forever. And that's how the psalm ends. It starts with praise, it ends with praise. That could be translated, to him belongs eternal praise. Amen? A God like that, does he deserve eternal praise? Absolutely. And so the people of God gather together for that reason, because he deserves it. And we gather and we study his works and we study his word and we give him praise and thanksgiving, and we encourage each other to become people who fear him and walk in wisdom and do it no matter what the world says. So if you want to end this psalm, really what he's saying is, what we're going to do in heaven for eternity, do it now. Practice now. Get ready for heaven, because in heaven we're going to praise and thank him forever and ever and ever. Amen. So let's start now. All right, so inform yourself. that you are going to be a person characterized by praise and thanksgiving. Amen? Driven by God's works and God's word. Now, that said, what's Psalm 112 about? This is going to be fast. You ready? We went from the works and the words of God. Now Psalm 112 is the works and words of men in response to what they've known about the works and words of God. You catch that? What does that fear of the Lord look like practically? You can note the parallels here. I put them up on the page for you. They both start with praise the Lord. They both discuss the upright. They both talk about delighting. They both talk about righteousness enduring forever. They talk about wonders being remembered, about grace and compassion, about fearing the Lord, precepts and commandments, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You can see the parallels. They're both alphabetic. So now we start over at the ABCs again. But this one now, instead of being just a praise psalm, it's a wisdom psalm, which is going to contrast. And this is a helpful thing because if we're going to live out Psalm 111, and your kids might ask you this, Mom, Dad, why should I pay the price? You know, I've got kids my age that are going to make fun of me. They're going to call me names. If I live like that, if I'm walking around saying praise the Lord, if I'm telling people about how awesome God is, they're going to mock me. They're going to make fun of me. They might not even want to hang around with me. Why should I do that? Psalm 112 answers that question. And it does it by contrast. 9 verses of the godly person's life and 1 verse of the wicked person's life in stark contrast with one another. And this is what wisdom literature often does. It sets up these parallels so that you can see how, if you're really thinking biblically, you'll choose God's way. Because there's consequences of the other way. There's blessings doing it God's way, consequences the other way. You can see that in Psalm 1, and you can see that all through the Psalms and all through the Proverbs. So let's take a quick look at this. The godly man is the one who lives out Psalm 111. And I want you to notice, he doesn't just praise and give God thanks with his lips. He does it with his lifestyle. And that's what's highlighted here. Let's take a look here in verses 1 through 9 at the godly man. And first of all, and I've broken this down into 3 bigger categories, and this is really quick. Ready? Number 1, he is blessed in verses 1 through 3 comprehensively. As I studied these Hebrew terms and looked at this more and more and more, I saw how comprehensive the blessing is upon the godly man. And that's what he wants you to know. Every area of your life will be blessed if you walk in the fear of the Lord. Look, he says, how blessed is a man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Takes us back to 111, right? And then he says here, for example, that he personally will be blessed. And what did I say the word blessed means? Happy. Or another understanding of that Hebrew words is he's considered fortunate by others. Now, why is he considered fortunate? Because God's hand of blessing is on his life. It's like he lives in the land of Goshen. Everybody else is going through all this mess, and somehow this guy is still doing well. This is the guy whose God's blessing is on his life to the point that people are looking going, where did you get this hope? How in the world do you live this way? What is your invisible means of support? I don't understand. And we can then point them to Jesus. This blessing that God desires to pour out is personal for the man who fears the Lord and walks in obedience. It's also generational. Then in verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Now, why would the man who fears the Lord have God's blessing on his kids? Because he's training his kids to fear the Lord, right? So just like Deuteronomy 6 would say, and he's not just going to teach his children, he's going to teach his grandchildren and then even their children if he lives long enough. This is what the fear of the man, fear of the Lord does to a man. I want to pass this on. I can't just take all of the blessing of God, all the joy, all the happiness, all of the provisions, all the protection. I can't just take all of that and then not want that for my family. So I pass it on to them, and God gladly then blesses them. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. Proverbs 20:7, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. You want to have your kids blessed? You fear the Lord. If you fear the Lord, then that circle, that umbrella of protection is over the family. And God can pour the blessing out on the kids as well. Thirdly, he's not only just blessed personally and generationally, he's blessed materially. Wealth and riches are in his house. Now, this is wisdom literature. You see, what do you mean by that? These are wise observations of general truths. This is not prosperity preaching. This is not a guarantee that if you fear the Lord, you're going to have $1 billion in the bank. It might be a decline for some of you, I know, but just imagine for the rest of us. You have $1 billion in the bank and you got 12 houses and you got the boat and the cabin. No, he's not saying that. He is talking about the fact that you will have enough. You are sufficient. God is supplying all of your needs. He's meeting that. You don't compare yourself to the Joneses. You are so thrilled with what God has provided, and you are enjoying that. And your family feels like they're wealthy because of all the things they enjoy together as God meets their needs. He's also blessed spiritually. His righteousness endures forever. That is a righteousness we saw with Abraham in Genesis 15 that he acquired by faith. It's the faith we have in the Lord Jesus, and this spiritual righteousness that God gives will be ours forever. Now, the people of the world may have things, but it's going to be temporary. It's going to be here for a while and then gone. What God gives us will be eternal. So the godly man is blessed personally, generationally, materially, and spiritually. But get this. Because of that, and because he fears the Lord, like father, like son. So the godly man becomes like the one he praises and thanks. The more he meditates on God, the more he becomes like God. He is changed from glory to glory, becomes more like his Savior, so he becomes a blessing to others comprehensively. Again, he describes it spiritually and morally. He blesses people around them because he is a light arising in the darkness for the upright. This is a man who is the light of the world. This is a man who is salt of the earth. This is a man who stands out as different. This is a man who walks in such a way that in a dark, dark, dark world like Southern California, surrounded by unsaved people, we are outnumbered in an enormous way here, are we not? But oh, you walk into a dark room and all you got to do is turn on one little light and it lights the whole place up. We are the light of the world, and the godly man is a gift to others spiritually to bring uprightness in a crooked world, in a world that's fallen over. You can see other Psalms that talk about this. We become obviously different, but we're also a blessing to others relationally. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. You know, as the moon reflects the light of the sun, it doesn't produce the light. We reflect God's gracious compassion and love to others. Amen? The godly person is gracious and compassionate, just like the Father, ministering to the needs of others, having relationships that are redemptive, forgiving and gracious and kind. And by the way, it talks about how his dealings with other people are upright. And that is a word that could be applied in business. The Christian businessman operates differently than the non-Christian, even if he doesn't get the sale. He does things right. There is no trickery. There are no hidden things down in the footnotes somewhere. This is a person who does his work uprightly because he values the people. He doesn't use people. He blesses people. And then materially and financially, in verse 5, it is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. In other words, his lending is gracious, implied he doesn't charge interest. So you got a need? Here, let me meet the need. Pay me back if and when you can. There's that kind of a, God's blessing me. I'm taking care of my family first. I've got some extra here. I'll take care of you. Materially meeting the needs of others. He maintains his cause in judgment. It's a business term again. He is the same at work as he is at the church. There's honesty, integrity, and generosity in his workplace. So the godly man is blessed. So instead of being a reservoir, he becomes a conduit of God's blessing to others. Are you with me? But then finally, and I love this, he is backed by God. I came up with the words, he's buttressed, he's buoyed, he's braced, he's borne, he's bolstered comprehensively. Have you ever felt God's support in your life? You're facing something tough and you just feel like, man, I just can't fall over. I'm like a weeble. I wobble, but I don't fall down, right? I just feel like the strength of God is in my life. This is what happens to the godly man. He has that backing of God. And that starts with the word for. The Hebrew word means surely he will never be shaken. Oh, I love that. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. God's grace and strength will get that man all the way to the finish line. Amen? And no temptation will overtake you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who not only to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. You're going to be able to stay under that pressure for the rest of your life because God's got your back. And that will last into eternity. Oh, the blessing. Kids, if you're wondering, why should I do it God's way? Because God will have your back. He has you emotionally. He will not fear evil tidings. You won't be afraid of the bad reports on the news. And if you watch the news and you just want to go to a psychiatrist's office when you're done, it's like, what in the world is all of that? And when all the bad reports, because there's no money in good reports, when all the bad reports are coming, you know, clickbait, it's got to be something bad, it's got to be freakish. Our daughter has done all these things online, and she finally did one that was kind of bizarre. She has had over 3 million views. She'll get like 50 views of the good stuff and 3 million of this weird one because people have this insane desire to have bad things going on. The stock market, the housing market, new viruses, threats by foreign nations, corrupt politicians. Yeah. Hey, I'm not bothered by any of that. You say, aren't you concerned? Yeah, I'm concerned. But guess what? The one who has my back has everything else. And I'm not worried about a thing. So emotionally, I am in perfect peace because I trust in the Lord and he's backing me. How I love that. Then volitionally, I'm backed. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. It is established. It is set. The place where I make decisions is got conviction. I am set. I am not budging. I am not moving from this place because I have determined that I'm going to do it God's way and he will support me in that. And I can trust in him with confidence no matter what comes my way. Then spiritually, he has my back. In verse 8, his heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. It may not look good right now. There may be bad things going on in the world. There might be politicians getting away with murder. There might be all kinds of evil things going on. But guess what? It won't always be that way. Jesus is coming back. Amen? And I can look forward to that, and I can be rock solid right now spiritually. My heart is upheld. I am not afraid. And then also eternally, he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. My temporal generosity will be blessed forever. You catch that? A cup of cold water given in Jesus' name will not lose its reward. Do you believe that? The godly man does. Because he sees the end, because he knows the kingdom is coming, because he knows things are being prepared for him that nobody has ever understood, nobody has seen, nobody has heard, it's never even entered their hearts. Something is going to be so glorious, so awesome, so beyond, there's nothing in this world to compare, so I can hang on to everything like this, and I can be gracious and giving and generous because God has my back eternally. My righteousness will be forever, the righteousness of Christ in me, and my horn, that's a place of strength and exaltation. I will be honored someday when Jesus says what? Well done. Well done. See, the godly person who understands the ABCs of praise and thanksgiving, who believes in the works of God and the word of God, who meditates on it day and night and delights in it and walks in obedience to that out of the fear of the Lord, that man is blessed every way imaginable in time and in eternity. Are you with me? Then what's it like for the wicked? Oh boy, verse 10. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Three quick things. He's not blessed. He's not a blessing. And he's not backed. Think about that for a moment. Think about not having the blessing of God in your life. He sees the lifestyle and blessing of the godly, and instead of saying, I want that, he gets angry. And if he doesn't repent, that'll never stop. Because what's going to happen in hell, in that place of darkness where there is weeping and what? Even there, he's angry that those people up there have all those blessings of God, and here I am suffering down here, and he's angry. He is just so mad. He's bitter. He's not repentant. He doesn't get it. He gnashes his teeth because he's bitter and angry. He doesn't look for ways to bless somebody else. It's all about him. So he melts away. And he's not back because the desire of the wicked will perish. All the stuff that he wants, someday will be gone. How do we keep from being like that? We fear the Lord. We focus on his works. We meditate upon and obey his word. And we're blessed with more and more blessings that we can then share with others. Amen? You can go all through life and know that no matter how difficult the situation I face, God's grace will be enough for me. He's got my back for now and for eternity. So as we conclude, I just want to ask a couple questions. Before we partake of communion, which is designed only for believers, it's for those that have put their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It's not intended for those who haven't. There's warnings in 1 Corinthians about taking this in an unworthy manner. If you don't know Christ, then you would be unworthy. Christ is the only one who can make you worthy. But does God see you as wicked today? Others might see you as an upstanding person who goes to church on a regular basis. God looks at the heart. How does God see you today? Does he see you as one who fears him, who walks in obedience, who has a lifestyle of praise and thanksgiving, who is a blessing to others? If not, the ABCs of redemption apply to you. A, admit you're a sinner. Admit it right now to God. God, I'm a sinner. I'm so sorry. I acknowledge it. You've said it, and I agree with you. It's true. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe on him, you got to stop believing in other things. You got to turn away from sin and turn to Christ. Admit you're a sinner and believe that Jesus Christ is your only hope, that he suffered and died on the cross for your sins as the perfectly sinless one. He was buried and then he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and he's coming back soon to deliver us from the coming wrath of God. You got to believe that. And then thirdly, you got to confess that publicly. To say out loud for others to hear, I am a follower of Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. To confess him, to believe in him. Then if you did that right now, you could partake of these elements for the first time with a new heart. But how about this question? Does God see you as one of the godly? As we looked at these Psalms, did this describe you as the characteristic of your life? Because this is what it ought to be, amen? For how many of us? All of us. And guess what? We need each other to do this. So the more committed we are to being together and fellowshipping and worshiping and encouraging, the more we can grow in these things and become like our Father and represent him to a lost and dying world. Experiencing his blessings comprehensively, blessing others comprehensively, and being backed by God comprehensively and eternally. So my third question is, are you prepared to take communion. Are you ready? As you evaluate that question and whether or not you're the godly or the wicked, and as you evaluate if you're ready right now to partake of these elements in honor of the Lord who paid the price for your redemption, Diane's going to come and sing a song. Listen to the words of this song, reflect on what we've studied, and get your heart ready to partake of these elements together.